The second part of the sermon that we began last week, there's an outline in your bulletin. If it's helpful, it's on a green sheet of paper this morning. And we're looking at the Gospel of, not the Gospel of John, but the author of the Gospel of John, 1 John. He wrote three little letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And this morning we're looking at that second half of a passage that we started last week, 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 24. And if you recall, last week we talked about what John had listed as, or that I listed of John as the ultimate test. The idea that evil always attacks. As he says in verse 13, don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised when the world reacts negatively to the fact that you're a Christian, that you're a believer. Because unfortunately, there are those people who claim to be Christians out there who sometimes, if we're honest, we wish they wouldn't mention it. Because you look at them, they look like they've been weaned on prune juice. They don't look like the joy of the Lord is in their lives. They don't look like they just thought of the reality that thy loving kindness is new every morning. They haven't thought about that. It seems like they're all about making things. And so because of that, when I encounter people and I share that I'm a Christian and I go to church, their first thought isn't positive. It's negative. And I've shared this before, but I remember hearing the definition that when someone was asked, what do Christians do? And they said, well, they have a lot of meetings and they're against things. Well, that could be further from the truth, but yet there are those that for their reality of what Christianity means, it's setting up barriers or boundaries about everything. When that's not what it's about at all. Christianity is about freedom. In fact, the Apostle Paul took the whole little letter of Galatians to talk about the freedom that we have in Christ. But it's a freedom that's a kingdom freedom. Not a freedom just to do whatever I like. A selfish freedom, which is the freedom that we see paraded before us on a daily basis. And which we all are very good at doing. We all struggle with that idea of me first. I think that's probably one of our biggest struggles. So all this is to say that when John writes that verse 13, he's saying, you know, there's going to be people that are going to react negatively to the fact that you're a believer. That evil is always going to be on the march. It's never in there. I don't know if any of you have seen or know or are aware of the three-part film, The Lord of the Rings, based on Tolkien's book of the same name. In the movie, the filmmakers bring to life the story that Tolkien penned back in the 1940s and 50s. And there are scenes where the enemy, which is as evil looking as you can be, and that's one of the things I love about the movie, is that evil is really evil. There's no subtlety in it. You see these massive hordes of orcs that represent evil, and it goes on forever. And you think, how could good ever win out over this? How can that happen? And yet in the movie, it does. But in the movie where there's scenes where the orcs are marching, and you think, there's no way. And if you don't know the story, you think, this is going to end bad. But the reality is that good prevails. And that's really the message of Tolkien's book, is that good will prevail over evil will be defeated. Whereas a friend of ours once said, evil always makes mistakes. You study history, you will find that's true. Evil always makes mistakes. I mean, in the mid-1940s and 1950s and early 1960s, it looked like communism would never end. It looked like Russia and where they were at that time would never end in terms of the fear they put in the lives of those of us in the United States. Until 1989, the wall came down. Everything changed. The evil will always come to an end. It always will. And John, in a very realistic way, wants to point that out. So there's that tension that we live in. We live in, as one person said, the now and the not yet. We live as Christians, representatives of God's kingdom, but we're not in the kingdom yet. But we do. And in our passage today, John goes on, he talks about what I call the ultimate tension in verses 19 to 24, where he talks about the importance of truth. Here's what he says, starting in verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him everything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands will live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit. So John here talks about what I call the ultimate tension. We live in this world, we can be condemned by this world. It impacts our emotions, our hearts. John even says so in verse 19 and 20. It says, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. When he says our hearts condemn us, what he's talking about is the fact that God is greater than our heart. The negative view is from the world that says no to the biblical perspective. The world says, in popular contemporary culture, you deserve a break today. And, you know, they're talking about hamburgers, but it's a general philosophy of the world. You deserve a break today. Our culture tells us who we are and what we should be. And it's all based on what is popular at the time. We have a major issue with entitlement in our world today. A major issue with entitlement, where people are living as if everything they have should be given to them, should be something that is owed them and that they deserve. Yet that's not really reality. So that's what the world tells us. It gives us this negative view. It says, you deserve a break today. It's all about you. Well then, life experience will say no to God, because in life, what we grow up with and what we see is that pleasure and personal peace is the goal. I don't know how many countries televised this particular program, but our country did. When the television program Life of the Rich and Famous was on television. I don't know if some of you remember that show. Life of the Rich and Famous. And I'm thinking, I bet that's big in India or other countries that are impoverished. Africa. No, it's only pretty much our country. And maybe it was in Western Europe, I don't know. But it was very popular. And what that tells us is that pleasure and personal peace is important. So we have a culture where people feel they're entitled to that. But that's coming their way. Well, the reality is that they're wrong. It's wrong when that becomes a life goal, personal peace or fluency, or personal peace as the goal along with pleasure. The reality is the good gifts come from God. As I mentioned in the prayer, that verse in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights who does not change, meaning God's consistent in his giving us good gifts. But life tells us something different. It models something different. And then for us, on our own, by ourselves, we're by nature, as I mentioned, self-centered. I want what I want. And I'm going to do what I can to experience that, to get that happen. And I see that all over our culture, and I'm sure you do as well. And I see it at work in my own. There was a great book written a number of years ago, and it's entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. It's not a Christian book, but it's a book that analyzes the American culture in a very significant way. It's used in all major universities that study sociology or have any kind of a a major or focus on that, that discipline, the study of culture. The key book, I'd encourage you to read it. To me, it was just a page turner. I really enjoyed it. And the author of the book points out some things that I just want to share briefly with you. He talks about the early life in our country, and he says, he quotes a writer who wrote in 1772, and just prior to that, he makes an observation. He says, one significant implication in this country is that no literary aristocracy emerged in colonial America. Reading was not regarded as an elitist activity, meaning everybody read at that time. And printed matter was spread evenly among all kinds of people. A thriving classless reading culture developed because, as Daniel Borstein writes, it was diffuse. Its center was everywhere because it was nowhere. Every man was close to what printed matter talked about. Everyone could speak the same language. It was the product of a busy, mobile public society. Everybody was educated. Everybody read. The farmer who worked all day came home and read his Bible to his kids. Or he'd read a great novel. Everybody read. By 1772, Jacob Deschaze could write, "The poorest laborer upon the shore of the Delaware thinks himself entitled to deliver his sentiment in matters of religion or politics with as much freedom as a gentleman or scholar. Such is the prevailing taste for books of every kind that almost every man is a reader." We can't say that. We just can't. And I personally believe that's a great work of the enemy. Why? Because God gave us a written revelation. So if we're not reading God's written revelation, that's in the plan. It's working. It's working wonderfully well. The author goes on and he defines one of the things that impacts us in this area. He writes, "Television is our culture's principal mode of knowing about itself. Therefore," and this is the crucial point, "how television stages the world becomes the model for how the world is properly to be staged. It is not merely that on the television screen, entertainment is the metaphor for all discourse. It is that off the screen, the same metaphor prevails." Everything is talking about entertainment. "As topography, written material, once dictated the style of conducting politics, religion, business, education, law, and other important social matters, television now takes command. In courtrooms, classrooms, operating rooms, boardrooms, churches, and even airplanes, Americans no longer talk to each other, they entertain each other. They do not exchange ideas, they exchange images. They do not argue with propositions, they argue with good looks, celebrities, and commercials. But the message of television as metaphor is not only that all the world is a stage, but that the stage is located in Las Vegas, Nevada." It's funny, but it's sad. Las Vegas, Nevada is not known as the intellectual hub of the world, the entertainment part. But the point of his statement is that everything becomes entertainment. And unless I'm being entertained, it's not worthwhile. And so what that develops are people who are very shallow. And it develops people who not only will not, but are incapable of thinking through life's issues. So when John says our heart condemns us, it's our culture impacting our emotion and saying, you're not worth it. You're not up to par. You're less than because you're not here. And we start to believe that because it's what we see. And John says so wonderfully well, God is greater than our hearts. Whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. John just has to throw that in, like that's not assumed in the comment. God knows everything. Meaning, he's got it covered. We can't worry about that. I think sometimes when it comes down to us, we're kind of like the George Harrison song off the Let It Be album, where he sings, "I'm in line," title of the song. And that's basically the lyric for the whole song. "I'm in line, I'm in line, I'm in line," over and over and over. Yeah. And that's what we live in. And therefore we think that's how we live. The positive view comes in verse 19, where he says, we've set our hearts at rest in him. That God is greater than our hearts. Emotions can run wild, yet truth remains, according to verse 20. God knows everything. He knows better than our hearts. He knows better than our culture. And I love that little phrase in the NIV. And how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. When we know we belong to the truth, that's what we're able to do. We can be at rest when the world is telling me that I'm less than. I can't make it. I'm not tall enough. I'm not fast enough. I'm not good looking enough. I'm not whatever enough. God says that's not true. Culture is wrong. And Paul just underscores that with that line that's somewhat funny. God knows everything. God knows that. Here's a life principle. Christians are to act on what they know to be true and not on what they feel. There's an ultimate tension we all experience. Because even from the time we're small, we're given information, we're evaluated, things make or impact us from what people say. I've heard countless testimonies where someone said a negative thing to one child and it marred their whole life, whereas with another child, they were given positive input, and it changed their whole life for the better. What was said may not have been true, but they believed it. John tells us God's greater than our heart. God's greater than what the culture is. So we need to act on what we know to be true. What do we know to be true? We know, as our scripture this morning, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him can come to him, can have a relationship with him. How simple can it be? And from that moment, then you begin to grow intellectually, emotionally, psychologically, in a healthy pattern. That's the life principle. Acting up with what we know to be true, not what we feel. Feelings are not unimportant, but feelings should not be driving the truck. Think about if people drove, and some do, I think, just by their emotions. There's not enough ambulances around to go pick up things. It would be horrendous. Well, living that way may make us seem like we're the crazy ones, because it won't make sense. Look at verses 21 and 22. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And receive from him everything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. We will live in a confidence when it seems like we shouldn't be confident. We'll have confidence at times when people think, you should be confident. How are you so confident? Confidence, by definition, means openness, plainness, frankness, faith, trust, a conscious feeling of sure, of being sure. Bold assurance, a sense of certainty, and what I call a wacky belief. Jesus said in John 16:33, I told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In him you'll have peace. Faith in action, we find in verse 23, where John says we are to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. To believe. This is putting faith in action. To believe in the name, or believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. And when it says the name, that's a little bit foreign to us. But in John's time, what that means is that you believe in the entire person and all that person represents. That's what it means. It's like in John's time and in the time of Jesus, if I was to go eat at someone's house, it means I believe everything they believe. I totally accepted him. That doesn't mean that today. I could have someone over to my house for a meal that is on the opposite end of the spectrum in every possible way from me, and no one's going to think twice about it. They're not going to think, oh, well, Bill's changed his whole perspective on everything, and he's having that guy over. No, no one would think. But in John's day, in Jesus' day, in that time, with the culture that the way it was, that's what it was like. You remember the encounter with Zacchaeus? That people couldn't believe that Jesus said, Zacchaeus, we're going to have lunch today. I'm coming to your house. People were upset about that. Or remember when Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a sinner? No, a glutton and a drunkard. Why? Because he hung out with people who lived that way. He didn't live that way. But he hung out with people who did live that way. Why? Because they realized they needed a savior. They're medicating themselves with food and alcohol. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. It's the same situation. And so Jesus is accused. He's lumping with him. Look at this guy. He's a glutton and a drinker. Well, it's not like that today. So when John says, in the name of Jesus, he's saying, you accept him in full. Earlier in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 5, he says, to as many as believe in him, he gives them the right to become children of God. So the whole thing boils down, John says, faith in action is to believe. Now let me say, it's no easy task. We don't do it perfectly. What we can learn to do at least, we can come to a point where we are growing, we are moving in that direction. Because he says believe, but notice what he says right after that. And, verse 23, to love one another as he commanded us. There's where belief comes from. There's where belief is exposed. I can say I believe in something, and you can't question it. No. It's like, obviously, I never question motivation. How can you do that? I can critique methodology, but I can't critique motivation. I don't know what your motivation is. Is your motivation being here this morning because, you know, it's your hour of the week to say hi to God, and the rest of the week you do whatever you want? Or are you here to worship, and you're looking forward, starting last night, to think, what are we going to sing tomorrow? I'm excited about that. And I know we're in 1 John 3. I'm going to read it again that I've already read this week. I don't say that to produce guilt. But, I mean, what's the motivation? I don't know. I can't tell. I can't look at your faces and say, well, what's that for motivation? I don't know. But when you put belief into action, that pretty much narrows it down. And John says it very simply. To love one another as he commanded. Now that doesn't mean that we're going to do that perfectly. But we can get to a point with someone that we have problems with in our life where we can at least wish them well. One of the great dynamics of getting to the point where we love one another as Christ commanded you, if I was to give you a quiz and ask you where that is evidenced more than any other relationship in the world, if you don't answer marriage, you get an F. That's where it is. Because in marriage, all barriers come out. Break in. All walls over time. Break in. One of the best books on marriage I've ever read is a book entitled Sacred Marriage. If you're interested in knowing what it means to be in a marriage relationship as a believer, I challenge you to read that book because it will challenge you. The author of the book pulls no punches. But I just want to read a couple of statements that he makes when we think about the idea of loving one another, because that's belief in action. He writes, marriage can be the gym in which our capacity to experience and express God's love is strengthened and further developed. To get here, we have to realize that human love and divine love aren't two separate oceans, but rather one body of water with many tributaries. We show our love for God in part by loving our spouses well. That's amazing. He goes on. When we love well, we please God. This shouldn't be hard to figure out. The best way for someone to get into my good graces is to be kind to my children. All Christians are God's children. By loving others, we bring enormous pleasure to our heavenly Father. John says we are to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. We're to accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. And love one another as he commanded. Love is a discipline, not just some feeling you feel that you have never felt before. Love is a discipline. That means I do loving acts regardless of how I feel. The situation calls for a loving act. I fulfill that whether I feel like it or not. Why? Because I want to obey. I'm going to do it what it says here. I have to love one another as he commanded us. When I'm given a command, if I'm in the military, the person issuing that command could care less how I feel. I want you to go over there and dig a 6-foot ditch. Well, I just don't. I'm not in the mood. But that didn't fly. Now, I never was in the military because I probably would have been kicked out. Because that's how I would respond. I'm not in the mood for that. Really need help with it? They don't take that. You just respond. You obey. And so, John here writes that this is what God's command, to love one another. He ends it off with, those who obey his commands will live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he's given. Because what happens is if I do that enough, if I discipline myself enough to do loving acts, those emotions, remember when our oldest son was about 3. We were at the beach. Diane, Drew, and his older sister, Wendy. And I had taken Wendy for a walk down the beach. And we're just walking, dad and daughter, and we just had a little fun. And Drew and Diane are back on the towel. Now, you have to know something about Drew at that age. He was incredibly afraid of the ocean. You know, wave roll in, and when you're this tall, it looks frightening. He was deathly afraid. He wouldn't go near the ocean. I want him, I'm a surfer. I want my son to be a surfer. I want him to love the ocean. I go in the ocean all the time. I try to carry him. He didn't want to be near. I found out how much my 3-year-old son loved me on that day. It was an onshore wind blowing, meaning blowing towards the ocean. Offshore wind, blowing towards the ocean. And Wendy and I are walking down the beach, and we turn and we're walking back, and we see Mom and Drew, and Drew sitting on the blanket, and I had a t-shirt sitting on the blanket. All of a sudden, there was a wind gust, and it blew the t-shirt towards the ocean. And it picked it up a little bit, and it carried it down, almost to where the ocean was lapping up on his head. Drew gets up, runs down the beach towards the ocean, hurls himself on my t-shirt, grabs it, picks it up, and runs it back to the town. Definitely afraid of the ocean. That's Dad's t-shirt. I gotta get that. I can't let that get in the ocean. That's Dad's t-shirt. He went against everything his brain was telling you. That's the ocean you're running towards. You hate that place. I got to get it. Today, my son told me about 4 days ago that the only place he feels that he loves to be is the ocean. And now, when we're down there, you can't get him out of the ocean. Things change. At that moment, he was ready, it seemed to me, at his little age, to sacrifice himself for my t-shirt. Should have mounted it. But that's what God says now. We are so in tune with him that we will do acts of love and not necessarily think about it, rationalize it, or wonder if I have the emotions for it, we just do. Because we obey. And we do it out. And so that's the ultimate teaching. Is to hear the world that basically brainwashed our hearts and minds, or to hear God's word and be refreshed and be renewed in God's word. And the beauty of it is we can achieve. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness towards us. Thank you that you give us a choice in the reality of which we live. And Lord, help us as we swim in this culture. This culture tells us all sorts of things that we know according to your word aren't healthy or aren't true. We ask that you give us that power from your spirit and ability that we might be able to discern what is good and what is healthy and what is right. So we might honor you in all of you. And help us, Lord, to do those loving acts. Because we believe in you, Lord Jesus, empower us to do those loving acts that bring encouragement and help to those that need. But Lord, help us not to be entitled to people that we believe we get or deserve things that come our way. Help us to realize we are to be the ones that are givers, that are bringing light and goodness. And may we do that for each and every believer that we know. And I ask this in practice.